Please turn with me in the bulletins or in your Bibles to Colossians 3, verses 11 through 17. As we're turning here, what we're looking at is our church's mission, vision, values. We've been spending most of the fall looking at the values. I want you to think of the values, in a sense, as the foundation on which everything else is built. If you've ever driven by a construction site before and taken the time to pay attention, isn't it true that the foundation work is what takes the most amount of time? If it's a building worth living in, a building that's going to stand, the house, the structure, the frame can go up rather quickly. But getting everything ready, getting the foundation prepared, takes a long time. Sometimes there's a temptation in the church to skip quickly to building the house. We want to skip to the how-to, the what to do, how to live, do this, do that. And we don't spend much time thinking about our foundation. Our core values are really our theological foundation. What is the core of who we are as a congregation, why we have the mission and vision that we do. So we've been going through these values, and today we're looking at the value of his people. We've been looking at God's grace and salvation in Christ, and this week we're looking at what God has created in calling a people to himself. Let's give attention to the word of God, Colossians 3, verses 11 through 17. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that even now, you would send your word like fire, that you would send your word like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces, that you would shape us and transform us, and that your will would be made known to us, and that we would walk in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine for a minute that this afternoon you're out enjoying the summer, or not the summer, but the warmth of a fall afternoon, unlike the morning and evening. You're catching some sunshine, and your neighbor says to you, "What did you do this morning?" How many of you would say something like, "I went to church"? You know, we often think about church as a place to go. Now, it is true, we architecturally call buildings like this churches, but what does it mean not just to go to church, but to be a church? What is the definition of being a church? Yes, there are these architectural structures where we meet. Sometimes you meet people that say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't go to church. I don't need that stuff. Is it necessary? Is it essential? Is it part of believing in Jesus?" Sometimes people say churches are defined primarily by what they do, that we as a church gather because we have to feed the poor or send people on missions trips or do this or that or the other thing. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to be the church. Sometimes people look at church as the social club. Well, that's just always where I've gone. That's just my habit. That's my pattern. That's where my friends are. Some people look at the church as a means to have impact on society. We're to gather, to pool our resources. We're supposed to have impact. We're supposed to have effect. Some people look at the church as a group of people that's irrelevant or backwards or bigoted. But what does it mean to be the church. Paul is writing here to a particular group of Christians in a particular place. The letter starts to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He's writing to this church in this town. And here, he's helping us see his answer to the question, well, what is the church? And we see in this passage before us that he really gives us three interrelated answers. First of all, he reminds us that the church is defined by identity in Jesus. But secondly, the church is defined by obedience to Jesus. And third, the church is defined by a focus on Jesus. So let's look at these things together. First of all, identity in Jesus. The church is defined by identity in Jesus. What does it mean to be in the church, to be part of the church, to be considered in the church of God? When you read Colossians as a whole, it clearly teaches that to be a Christian, to be part of the church, to be a saint, means that you find life in Jesus. If you have your Bible, not just the bulletin, you can look back to Colossians 3, verse 13. And you who are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. That the way he made us alive, it goes on to say, he made us alive having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this passage mentions Jesus' death, and then it mentions his triumph, his resurrection from the grave. So to be the church means to, first of all, it means that you find life in Jesus. And this is really one of the central themes of this book, is this idea of that we find our life, we find our identity in Jesus. Colossians 2:20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, because of Jesus, when Jesus died, God's people died to their previous way of doing things. And instead, we have new life, we have new identity in Jesus. Listen to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These verses reflect truths that are taught elsewhere in the New Testament, but still I think they're some of the most mysterious and profound and beautiful verses that Paul wrote. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That if you trust in Christ, if you put your hope in the one who has died and risen from the grave, that Paul says here that your life is hidden right now in Christ, with Christ in God. That Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He has ascended up to heaven. That's where he bodily, physically is. And that your life is so intimately, so much tied to his, that Paul speaks of our life as right now being hidden with Christ. In other words, what happened at the cross and the resurrection was so powerful, so great, that Paul speaks of our identity as right now being bound up in Christ's very life. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he goes on to say, when Christ, who is your life, appears, when Jesus comes back at the end of time, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is how secure salvation is in Jesus. That if you trust in Jesus, that your life is hidden in Christ right now, that your life belongs to Jesus, that nothing can take that away. That someday when Jesus comes back in glory, then we'll know the fullness of what God has in store for us. But right now, we suffer in this world of sin and sickness and death. But Paul would remind us that life is found in Jesus. That's what it means to be the church, that we find our life in him. Paul continues to press this point. Verse 5, put to death therefore the old ways. But if you have your Bible, verses 9 and 10, this is Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, that we're not who we once were, that Jesus actually gives a people new life and he makes a new people. Who we once were has died because Jesus has died on the cross and paid for sin. But now because of Christ's resurrection life, that he sits at the right hand of God, we are a new people. We have a new identity. We find our life in Jesus. So the church is defined by identity in Jesus, that Jesus actually gives real life. This is what he said when he walked on the earth. He said that whoever comes to him, he'll never cast out. That whoever trusts in him has eternal life and will live even though he dies. So even if you face death, even if you're dealing with sickness, Jesus says, no, you're going to live because you belong to me. Your life is bound up in mine. The grave could not hold me and it will not hold you. This is the life that we have. So to be a church does not mean attending someplace. Yes, again, I know that we refer to this architectural building as a church, but to be the church means that we find our life in Christ. Have you trusted Jesus? Have you surrendered to him, acknowledged that only in at his cross is there forgiveness of sins? What Jesus tells you is that your life is bound up in his. And so this means that you have life as long as he's alive. And who can take away his life? He laid it down and death did its worst and he rose from the grave. And Jesus tells us in the book of Revelation that he died and he is the living one and nothing can rob life from him. He has life within himself and that is what he gives you and he gives me. If you've never trusted Jesus before, Jesus offers this life to everyone who surrenders to him, who acknowledges that they have nothing to give, that they are completely broken, that their sins have separated them from God, but that what they need is the gift that only Jesus can give, which is eternal life. So the church is defined by identity in Jesus. And look at how Paul continues to show us how this identity is in Jesus. Look in verse 11. I know this is the first part that's actually printed in your bulletins. Here, this is in Christ. That's what's meant by this here. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Because our life is in Jesus, we find our identity there as a church and not in other things. The temptation in the midst of the multicultural, pluralistic world that Rome controlled was for people to find identity markers in all sorts of places and things. Are you a Roman? Do you have the rights of Roman citizens? Are you a barbarian, one of those outsiders that has been subdued by the Romans and now has to pay lots of tax to the Romans? Are you a Greek or Jew? The Jews and the Greeks, this is the enmity there went deep. The Jewish peoples were oppressed by the Romans. And the Jewish peoples called all those outside the faith Gentiles or Greeks, those who were part of the Hellenized world, the world that Alexander the Great had created. Rome simply was the political ruler. The whole world was culturally still affected by Alexander the Great. And this division ran deep in that world. And notice that Paul says here that in Jesus, there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. There's no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised, between barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. It doesn't matter where you are in terms of race, class, socioeconomic status, culture, background, that all are one in Christ Jesus, and Jesus is in all his people. So to be identified in Jesus means as a church, we recognize that what makes us a church is that we all belong to Jesus. And we need to hear this again and again and again. In case you haven't noticed, both our culture and churches throughout our culture are fraying at the seams. Because people are finding identity in all sorts of things. Politics, views of health and liberty, or lack thereof, People are finding their identity in issues of background and culture and race. You have to be like me. You have to like my culture. You have to do things my way. Now, it's always tempting for a church to just continue to do things their way, and it typically is just because that's what the majority of people prefer, but we must always remember that the church is identified by Jesus. So whoever walks through those doors or these doors on Sunday morning, or even that door, if they come into this space and are gathered to worship and they profess the name of Christ, there is no distinction. We live in a world that is constantly making distinctions. We are tempted to make distinctions. But here, in God's people gathered, there is no distinction. As Paul reminds the church in Galatians 3:28, that we are one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Do you remember this? Do you live this way? As we find ourselves in a church that has some level of cultural and political diversity, when you're talking to a brother or sister and they have a different take on political matters, even if you're trying to have a dialogue about difference and why you are where you are, do you recognize fundamentally that if this person trusts in Jesus, this is your brother or sister with whom you will spend all eternity? All the political things people divide over and get upset about today, they're all going to pass away. But all those who have life in Jesus, when Christ appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're going to spend eternity with every person who trusts in the name of Christ. And this next week, we're going to look at diversity in the church. A lot of the diversity is part of God's created good, and yet all of us are tempted to think that our way of doing things is better. We're going to look a lot more at diversity next week. God calls diversity as it can be a very good thing, a God-honoring thing. God made a diverse world. And yet, Christ is the unifying center. Christ is our life. And this identity in Jesus, look at how strong this is. Verse 12 is going to move on to more practically how we live, but look at what he does first. Put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved. Look at that phrase. As God's chosen one, holy and beloved. How is it that we receive this identity? Well, God called his people. God chose his people. Verse 15 says this. Verse 15, you were called in one body. Jesus talks in John 3 about when the Holy Spirit blows. When the Holy Spirit is at work, there's a response. This passage doesn't deny human response. It doesn't deny that people say, yes, I love God. Yes, I need Jesus. And it's a reminder that our hope is based on the mercy and grace of God to us. And look at the language here, that those who are called are, how are they described in verse 12? Holy and beloved. That is your identity in Jesus. You're a holy and beloved. One of the astounding things here is in the Old Testament, it was the Jewish people that were called, the Jewish people that were holy, that were set apart. And here Paul is saying that every person that names the name of Christ is included in that number. And there is no distinction. There are no second-class citizens. That the question for everyone is, how do you respond to Jesus Christ? And if you surrender your life to him, if you find life in him, then there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. That our identity is found in Jesus. And look at what God says about his people. You are holy and beloved. Now, this word holy has two senses, in a fundamental and derivative sense. On the one hand, it fundamentally means set apart, unique, different than. God is holy. There's no one like him. There's no one with his power, his majesty, his greatness, but there's also no one with his moral perfection. And so the word holiness also refers to moral perfection, how we live. If you belong to Jesus, you are set apart. You are distinct. You are a different person. You have new life. The old self has died. You belong to Jesus. Do you see yourself as God sees you? Secondly, this term beloved. We find this hard to believe, don't we? The word beloved means, according to Webster, means dearly loved or dear to the heart. Do you trust in Christ? You are dear to God's heart. Well, how do we know this is true? Well, God so loved, he gave his son, that he loved you so much that Jesus willingly suffered the agony of the cross because he wanted a restored relationship with you. This word beloved reminds us that what was behind the cross wasn't anything that we deserved, but it's purely the love of God for you and for me. And because of the love of God, we are made holy. Again, Colossians 2, which we already looked at, that on the cross, Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And that is where it stayed. Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He rose from the grave. And he sits at the Father's right hand. But our sin has been separated for us. We are holy and beloved because of the work of Christ. Now, I want you to consider for a second. Think about this past week. I know in our service, we've already had a prayer of confession, and sometimes we can be tempted to do that as rote. I know we do it every week. But is there something that happened this week that you feel a little bit of guilt or shame about? Something you said to a loved one? Something you did? Maybe it's something you failed to do that you should have done. Maybe it was just something you thought. Are there any places this last week where you can be tempted by guilt or shame? I want you to consider just writing a word down. Grab your bulletin, grab the pen in the pocket in front of you, and write a word down that summarizes your feeling of guilt or shame. And then I want you to look again at this text that tells you, if you trust in Christ, you are holy, you're set apart, you belong to God, and you are beloved. And if you wrote a word down, just right over the top of that real big, beloved, dearly loved, near to God's heart. This is what he says of his people, of those who trust in Christ, that your identity is found in Jesus. And notice that this is true of all of God's people. Again, no distinction between age, spiritual maturity, size of your bank account or thinness of your wallet, the background you come from. Bob said it well. What background you come from? Sinner. That describes the entire church. That's all of us. And yet, what are we now and where are we going? We're holy and beloved. And we know there's coming a day when Christ, who is our life, will appear, and we will appear with him in glory. This is what it means to be the church. So going to church isn't merely about coming to architectural structure, although that is true, but going to church means you're gathering with God's people. Look around for a second. Look around. The vast majority in this room are actually members of this church. Many of you are longtime attenders that profess faith in Christ. You are the church. You are those accepted and loved by God. This is who we are. And remember our core value that this is his people, that this is his work, God's chosen ones, that God is the one that has created this. And it's not just limited to this. We're only 70 to 80 people that meet among how many Christians in York County, among how many Christians in Pennsylvania, among how many Christians in the United States, among how many Christians in the world. Roughly 2 billion people worldwide name the name of Christ as Lord and Savior. And you stand with all of them in finding your identity in Jesus Christ. The church is defined by identity in Jesus. I know this is where the bulk of the sermon has rested. Two other points we'll go through a little bit faster. The church is defined by obedience to Jesus. Notice, again, I know I didn't have the whole thing printed. Verses 9 and 10 tell us who we are. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. That we have been renewed. Here there is no Jew nor Greek. This is who we are. The Bible always follows the same pattern. It tells us what is true, and then it tells us what to do. As one of my seminary professors used to always say, the imperatives of the Bible, the commands, are always grounded in the indicatives, the statements about what is true. You are God's holy and beloved people. And so the call is to obedience to Jesus. In other words, God wants his family to look like him. God wants us to reflect his character. And so we're called to obey. Look at how we're called to live. Put on then, we've already looked at God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What are we to put on? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What is true? I belong to God. And what to do? How then should I live? This passage tells me. You know, many of you know that I absolutely love the story Les Mis. One of my favorite parts of the musical is the song, Who Am I? Jean Valjean, having been freed from, having gotten out of prison and been freed by this priest who reminds him of God's grace, has lived still in secret and in hiding. He's known as the mayor of this town. He's built up this factory and this business. And yet he hears that there's a man that's been caught that everyone thinks is Jean Valjean because he looks similar to the real Jean Valjean. And this creates an existential crisis. If I speak, I am condemned. If I stay silent, I am damned, is what he sings in this song. In other words, if I speak up, I'm headed back to jail. But if I stay silent, I'm denying who I think I really am. I belong to God, which means I have to walk in the truth. I have to do what is right. And there's this moment of tension, this moment of crisis, because he realizes that there's a great cost to being who he truly is. It's a beautiful work of art, the song. And yet every day, we face that same struggle. Who am I? God says I'm accepted and beloved. God says I'm holy. God says I belong to him. And so there's a cost to live like him, to actually obey him. Put on then as God's chosen ones, compassion. Sometimes it's really hard to be compassionate. God was compassionate to us in every single one of these places of cost. What we're called to do is to remember how God loves us this way and to look to him for the grace and strength of others, to show kindness. What about when others aren't kind? Do I then have an excuse for being a little bit harsh with my words? We like to excuse our sin, but no, we're called to show the kindness of God to those around us. Humility. Humility doesn't mean groveling. Humility means having a sober and right assessment of who we are and our place in this world. Humility means seeing ourselves clearly and rightly, acknowledging that God alone is God, that we are his creatures, but we're also forgiven, we're in his family, that we have no reason to boast, no reason to judge. Our only boast is in the Lord. Humility, meekness, this is synonymous with gentleness, that we show gentleness to those around us, patience. These things are very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. And when others wrong us, being forbearing and forgiving, that just as we have been forgiven by Christ, so we too must forgive. Verse 14, love is the, above all these things, put in love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is how God has loved you and how he continues to love you. This is how we're called to live. You may say, yes, I see my identity in Jesus. I see that God calls me to obedience. God calls me to look like him. How do I practically do this? This leads us to our third point. The church is defined by our focus on Jesus. The way that we do this is by keeping our focus on Jesus Christ. One of the fascinating things, you look in verses 15 through 17 and how often Jesus is mentioned here. The church is defined by are focusing on Christ himself. So if you have your Bibles, back in verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Why do we seek the things that are above? This isn't about clouds and angels and harps. This is where my Savior lives, and I want my eyes focused on my Savior. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of earth. And again, why? Because that is where our Lord is. And so we set our mind there. And what are we supposed to set our mind on? Let's look back in verse 15. What do we set our mind on? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you're called in one body. If we're focusing on Jesus, if we see that Jesus paid it all, if we see that at the cross we have peace with God the Father, this also means that we have peace with each other. This is how we can bear with one another and forgive each other. Because Jesus really did pay it all at the cross. It's all too easy for churches to go to war, not just against the culture, but against each other. Their politics are different than mine. They have a different view of COVID than I do. They have a different style of worship. They have a different preference, a different history, a different culture. Many of you know that churches can split over the color of the carpet. This is the temptation of the human heart, to say, it's my way or the highway. And this verse, verse 15, reminds us that we're called to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We heard read earlier from Ephesians 2 that the reason that we are at peace, the reason Jew and Gentile could sit in the same pew, the reason Democrat and Republican can sit in the same pew, the reason that those who believe in vaccines and those who do not can sit in the same pew is because what unites us is that Jesus is Lord and our peace is found in him. Our focus is on Christ. Ephesians 2 reminds us that it was his broken body, his actual physical body being broken on the cross, that made this a reality. And then we're told here in Colossians 3:15 that we're called to one body. This means that the church finds its unity in the physical person of Jesus himself. This is what unites us. This is where our focus must be. We're called to peace with one another, to let his peace rule in our midst. How do we do this? How do we let his peace rule? Verse 16 tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is Jesus' word, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' grace, Jesus' instructions, that is to dwell in us. It's having our minds renewed by what God says is true. When it says the word of Christ, it's not talking about the red letters. I know our Bibles often do that. The authority of Jesus stands behind every book in the New Testament, and based off of Luke 24, I would argue that Jesus himself is saying his authority stands behind every book in the Old Testament. The word of Christ is referring to the whole of Scripture, that his word is what informs us of how to live. And that as a community, we're to remind each other here. Notice the mutual accountability and encouragement here. And this is one of the reasons why we gather bodily. Why, although there may be a time and a place for using live stream, and I'm grateful for those that are watching through the live stream now, and I know there are various reasons why people choose that for a period of time, and I'm not trying to tell anyone what that period of time should be, but God made us to be with each other. Jesus came in a body. Jesus saved us with a physical body. And he calls us to actually be part of each other's lives. And in that context, what we do as we gather together is the word of Christ dwells in us richly. We're teaching and admonishing one another. Yes, pastors and elders have a role of teaching, but all of us have a role of witnessing to each other and teaching each other, admonishing, reminding each other what the scriptures say. Some of you may come in on a Sunday morning because of the trials and difficulties of life, you just find it hard to sing because your heart doesn't feel like it's in it. But when you see that person several pews over, and if we don't have pews, several rows of chairs over, and you know the hard things they're going through, and they're singing their heart out, even though you know that that's not their style of music, they're teaching you. Because they're showing you that God is good and his promises are good and the life we have in Christ really does satisfy and is real life, even though we all struggle. Again, the Bible never sugarcoats the difficulties of this world, and yet all of us have a mutual role in teaching and encouraging one another. We do this as we gather in Sunday morning worship. We do this in fellowship events. We do this in Bible studies. We do this in prayer times. We do this in discipleship groups and community groups. We all have this role of teaching and admonishing, reminding each other of what God's word says and the word of God dwelling richly among us as a body. And this also comes out in our singing. Now notice here, it doesn't pick a style. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Yes, we should sing the songs, but we're not singing just the psalms. That the diversity of words here mentioned, most commentators point out that you can't tightly define it, that what it's getting at is music can be diverse. It's easy for any church to get stuck on a particular style, and some styles speak to one person's heart and not another. But the point is that the songs themselves point us to Christ and his grace, and they lead us in glorifying God. That the word of God dwells richly among his people. So we've seen that Christ's peace rules, Christ's word dwells. Notice this is all about Jesus. We also see that Christ's name is praised. Look with me in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice this verse is so simple, but it just summarized all of life. It's so deep and there's so much that's said here, we can sometimes miss it. Whatever you do, in word and deed. In other words, as you're taking care of the yard God gave you, as you're paying the bills you have to pay, as you're working or as you're engaging in the community, as you're engaged in sports and leisure, as you're engaged in fellowship with other people, that whatever we do, our focus should be to give praise to Christ. This covers the most mundane task out there, as well as the greatest thing possible. That we live all of life for the glory of God, all of life to give praise to Jesus, because we have our life in him. And lastly, I want us to see, not only does Christ's peace rule, Christ's word dwell, Christ's name praise, but this passage reminds us that Christ's grace is thanked. Did you notice that it says three times here to be thankful? Look in verse 15. And be thankful. Verse 16, end of the verse, with thankfulness in your hearts. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Every one of these other three things closes with being thankful. We didn't earn the gift that God gives us. He just gives it because of his grace. Here we are in the Thanksgiving season, where the rhythm of the agricultural calendar reminds us of God's goodness. We can't make plants grow. We can only study how God made agriculture to work. We can only work with the given of creation, how God made the world to work. And it's this rhythm of planting and then harvesting is an annual reminder of God's provision. And yet all things, all good things come from him. Our salvation, our intelligence, our abilities, our gifts, our health, anything we have is from him. And so we're to be a people marked by thanksgiving. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? There's a temptation in the church to come and be passive, to just sit and to view ourselves as an attendee, someone who's just sitting there. And I just want to remind you, although, again, I know that we architecturally call this space a church, that we don't just go to church. It is true you go, but you are the church. That if you trust in Jesus, your identity is found in him. Your life is in him. And so you're not identified by anything that this world uses to identify people. But our identity is found in one thing, Christ and Christ alone. Secondly, I wanted to remind us that because of our identity in Jesus, we're called to obey him. We're called to look like him, to reflect his character to the world. And so verses 12 through 14 remind us of what this looks like, the kind of character he calls us to live out. And how do we do this? The way to do this is by focusing on Jesus, Christ's peace, Christ's word, Christ's name, and Christ's praise. Let us look to God together. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for the salvation that we have through Jesus, Lord, and Jesus' work. And we pray that you would help us to keep our gaze fixed on him, to set our minds on Christ. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.